Good morning.
Again.
We are making our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we are considering what this human author had to say about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so, certainly he is the main character. Before we get into our passage this morning, we want to open us up in prayer, focus our attention on worshiping by hearing the Word of God. Jesus, we thank you that you have all power and you have all authority. That there is nothing more mighty than you. So God, as we turn our attention now to the main word, to consider this awesome God, man, Jesus, I pray that it would have more the way that we live our lives. Something we think. God, we want to honor you. We want to praise you. We ask that your word, the Holy Spirit, would convict us and challenge us this morning. Well, as we've been going through this sermon series, there are some major characters or groups of people that we've been focusing on, and so I've tried to alliterate them so it's a little bit easier for us to remember. We have the crowds of people who are constantly swarming around Jesus, and they're flocking to him from all over the place. We saw that last Sunday that people are coming from literally 120 miles away, all over the place. People are walking or traveling some way to get some glimpse of Jesus. There's the crowds that we see who are trying to get to Jesus. We know there are critics of Jesus, mainly the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, who are criticizing Jesus and not believing what he says. And then we have the committed, the small group of followers who are truly committed to following Jesus. And hopefully as we're walking through this book, we're tracking along with who these people are and hopefully identifying in some way where we belong in that. Hopefully we are part of the committed who are following Jesus wholeheartedly. But this morning we're focused particularly on a group, the critics, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, who don't necessarily trust Jesus, who don't believe what he says, and they deny the evidence that they see. This morning, these critics, we're going to find them in Mark chapter 3. So if you've got a Bible, hopefully you do. There might be one around you, maybe in the pew in front of you, but you might have a device that you could scroll to. But get to Mark chapter 3. I want us to look at this. It's an important scenario and important time in Jesus' ministry when these critics are actually now accusing Jesus and denying what they see in Jesus. They don't believe, they refuse to believe the evidence that is being presented to them. One of the things that I don't usually tell people is that I am a black belt in Taekwondo. One of the reasons I don't tell people that is because it's not something that comes up in regular conversation. And so it's something that happened to, you know, I happened to do a while ago. And so, you know, when I was young, my parents signed me and my brother up. And so we, you know, learned the Korean form of martial arts, Taekwondo. And so I spent a few years doing that and became a black belt. And so I couldn't find my black belt, so I have no evidence to show you. But trust me when I say that I'm a black belt. So I remember that, my first job, I was working at a Blockbuster Video. I'm sure most of you remember Blockbuster Videos before Redbox, before Netflix. They had video stores, right? We had Blockbusters. So I used to work at a Blockbuster, and that's another story from another time. But somehow, I was talking to my manager, and it came up that I'm a black belt. And so he didn't believe me because, you know, I couldn't produce my black belt. And so I said, okay, if you give me a 10-minute break, I can run home, or I can, you know, drive home, I'll grab my black belt, I'll come back, and I will prove to you that I am a black belt in Taekwondo. It's got my name stitched into the black belt and all this stuff. And so he said, okay, fine. If you can make it back in 10 minutes and prove that you're a black belt, then, you know, I'll buy you a pizza. We'll have a pizza party. All the employees will you know. But if you don't make it back in time and you don't have the black belt, then you are buying us a pizza. So I ran home. I got the black belt. I brought it back. I showed him. And we had a great pizza party. And this scene I remember so vividly because I had to prove to him, he didn't take my word for it, that I was a black belt. He wouldn't believe it until I produced that black belt. And I was hoping that I could find my black belt so I could show you, but you know, again, you have to take my word for it. I think that that often happens. That happens even now with Jesus. This evaluation of Jesus, this happens every day. People believe all different things about who Jesus is. Some believe that he's an ordinary man. Some believe that he was a great teacher, but not God. Some believe that he was a prophet. Some believe he was an angel. And some don't even believe that he existed. But as we've been walking through this gospel, what we believe about Jesus is of utmost and ultimate importance. What you and I believe about Jesus has to do with our eternal destiny. Right near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we've already seen it, he's been casting out demons. And so we get to this scene in Mark chapter 3, verse 22. I'll pick it up here. Let me read it for us. It says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he, that's Jesus, he is possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons. He casts out demons. And he called them to him and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And so, up to this point, the critics and the crowds and the committed, they've seen Jesus work. They've seen what Jesus can do. He has healed a leper, somebody who was lame, he couldn't walk, and Jesus healed him with a word. They've seen Jesus cast out demons. They've heard Jesus teach and preach in the synagogue, and they are astounded and amazed. They've seen Jesus heal all kinds of sicknesses and diseases, so much to the point that people are crowding around just to touch Jesus so they can be healed. But in spite of all this evidence, in spite of all the miraculous and amazing things that Jesus does, these critics don't believe him. In fact, what they do is they accuse Jesus of being from Satan. And so he has to say in verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? What's happening in the scene, I believe, is that Jesus and the Pharisees are describing to us two different kingdoms, two diametrically opposed kingdoms. There's a confrontation that's going on here. And after all the evidence they've seen, these scribes, these Pharisees say, Jesus, you must not be from God. You are from Satan. That is an incredible accusation. This is a very discouraging claim that they're accusing, that they're levying against Jesus. They're not just discounting Jesus as some prophet or some teacher. They're not just saying he's some false prophet. They're saying that he's literally coming from God's enemy. I think we see immediately that there are two different kingdoms here. There's a battle going on. Every day, there's a struggle between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. You know, so often, we as the church, we as Christians, or we in the world, we don't recognize these two kingdoms exist here and now, and they are engaged in battle. There's spiritual warfare that is happening every day, every moment, and we are in the middle of it. See, for all the bad that we could accuse these Pharisees, these religious leaders of, they recognized that there was this battle. They recognized there was God's kingdom and there was Satan's kingdom. Unfortunately, they accused Jesus of being in Satan's kingdom. As we observe this scene unfolding before us, the Pharisees allege that Jesus comes from Satan. And I think Jesus is offended by this. This is actually, for Mark, this is the longest recorded words that we have of Jesus. Now, my Bible has red letters here, right? There's more red letters here than most any other passage we've come to thus far. And I believe that Jesus is angry. I think he's offended because they don't realize what they're accusing him of. They're accusing Jesus of being from an opposite kingdom. Jesus is offended because Satan's kingdom is a kingdom that seeks to kill and steal and destroy. God's kingdom is a kingdom that is holy and pure and sinless and perfect. And they're accusing Jesus of being from the wrong kingdom. See, God's kingdom is a kingdom of light, whereas Satan's kingdom is a kingdom of darkness. That's told to us in 1 Peter chapter 2. God's kingdom is full of grace and mercy. Satan's kingdom is full of wrath and destruction. It's Ephesians 2. Romans 6 tells us that God's kingdom is freedom in righteousness, whereas Satan's kingdom is enslavement to sin and wickedness. God's kingdom is hope. Satan's kingdom is despair. And these Pharisees are accusing Jesus of being in a kingdom of darkness and destruction and despair and death. They're accusing Jesus of being in the wrong kingdom. And that's what Jesus points out to them here. In verse 24, that's the first illustration he uses. He talks to them in parables. He calls them to himself. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Here's the truth. Here's the reality that we must face, that we must be reminded of constantly, that we are in a spiritual battle. It's so easy for us to go throughout our day, to go throughout our week, to do the things that we do, to go to our jobs, or go to our schools, or to do all the responsibilities that we have, and to forget that we are in the middle of a battle. We are in the midst of a spiritual war. The kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light. Satan's kingdom versus God's kingdom. We see this unfolding before us as Jesus confronts these Pharisees, these religious leaders who accuse him of being in Satan's kingdom. One of the things that burdens me as your pastor, we cannot forget that we are struggling not against flesh, but against dominions and powers, against principalities, against Satan and darkness. This life that we live, we are living in a spiritual world. So it's so important for us to equip ourselves for this war. I'll get to that in a minute. But I want to look at verses 24 and 25 and 26. Jesus uses some very similar or reoccurring language here. He says, if that kingdom is divided, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan is divided, he cannot stand. In other words, there has to be unity and continuity in any kingdom. Jesus is pointing to the work that he is doing. He's casting out demons. He's healing people. He has authority over all darkness. That's the opposite of what Satan's kingdom is all about. Again, Satan seeks to kill and destroy the world. Jesus' work has been restoring. He's redeeming people. He's healing people. He's bringing about wholeness, whereas Satan is bringing about destruction. One of the things that I remember growing up, my family and I, we grew up playing board games. And so I have always kind of enjoyed playing board games. One of the board games that I've recently come across, it's more of a card game, it's called Saboteur. I don't know if you've played this game before, but Saboteur, as you can imagine, is about sabotage. It's about backstabbing. It's about interference. And so the point of the game is that you're all on one team, you're gold miners trying to find the gold. And you're working together to build a path through the mine to get to the gold. However, there are two or three saboteurs that are placed in the team. And so these saboteurs are trying to sabotage your mission of getting to the gold. And so there's these different rules and there's these different ways of playing. But basically, you're trying to figure out, as gold miners, who are the saboteurs in your company. You're trying to get rid of these saboteurs because they're trying to run interference. They're trying to prevent you from getting the gold. So if you, as the gold miners, get the gold, then you win the game. If the saboteurs prevent you from getting the gold, then they win the game. And so as you play the game, you begin to see how some of these people function. You get to see If somebody is lying a lot, they're probably a saboteur, or they're building towards what you think is the gold. You have an idea that this person is probably a gold miner. See, what they do reveals to you who they are. It gives you evidence of who they are. Similarly, Jesus is saying, we cannot be on the same team. I'm doing the opposite of what Satan wants to do. As we've just seen, Satan wants to kill and steal and destroy. He's in a kingdom of darkness. Jesus says, look at the works that I'm doing. Look at the life that I'm bringing to people. I'm healing people. I'm casting out demons. If I'm doing the opposite of what Satan wants to do, his kingdom cannot stand. Jesus is revealing to the crowds and the critics and to the committed that his kingdom, where he comes from, is a kingdom of life. There has to be kingdom unity, and that's what Jesus points to his work. You can look at the work of Jesus, and you should be able to conclude that he is of God's kingdom. In their blinded perspective, these Pharisees accuse Jesus of just the opposite. And as we get to this unforgivable sin in verse 29, this is so key to recognize here, that the evidence was becoming more and more clear that Jesus was the King of God's kingdom. But these Pharisees were denying that. They were rejecting it. But I do want to look at verse 27 before we get to this unforgivable sin. It says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. So there are two competing kingdoms here. God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. One of darkness and one of light. One of death and one of life. In any battle, any war, there is one winner. In these two competing kingdoms, there is going to be one victorious kingdom. Praise God, we know that victory is the Lord's. As you know, I'm a huge basketball fan, and so I've been following the Bulls. I'm a huge Bulls fan. Been watching every single minute of the playoffs that they've been in. And you know, when you get to the basketball playoffs, when you get to the NBA playoffs, most of the time, the team that is most talented and most experienced will win out. Most of the time, that's what happens. That's why the Spurs have been so good for so long, because they've got a ton of experience, and yes, their talent is starting to dwindle, but they have a lot of talent still. So in the NBA playoffs, in professional basketball, because they play up to 7 games, usually the team with the most talent and the most experience will win. Now, the Bulls have been playing the Milwaukee Bucks. The Milwaukee Bucks tend to be a lot younger. Most of them have not played in the playoffs before, and there is a lot of talent, but it's a lot of untapped potential. And so I know some of you are starting to glaze over because you're not watching the Bulls, but hang with me here, right? These Bucks, they're young, they're inexperienced, and so the Bulls, they've pretty much, for the most part, had their way. I know they lost yesterday, but that's just a glitch, right? That's not going to happen. Nobody believes the Bucks are going to win because the Bucks have less talent and they have less experience. Someday, they're going to be very dangerous because they do have a lot of talent and they are going to get more experience, but the Bulls are far superior in their talent and in their experience. So everybody knows the Bulls are moving on to the next round of the playoffs. And I can't help but start to dream because, yes, I know that there's the Cavs. Yes, I know there's LeBron. And I know there's tons of games left to play. And there's the Western Conference. But let's just dream a little bit here, right? Because the Bulls, they have talent and they do have experience. There's people, there's Pau Gasol. He's got rings. There's his favorite. Well, I won't get into that too much more. But usually you know that teams with more talent and experience will win. God's kingdom is far superior in authority and power to Satan's kingdom. Look at what Jesus says here in verse 27. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house. And don't miss that there. He does say that Satan has power. This is a battle. This is a war. Don't miss that there. Yes, the Bucks did beat the Bulls yesterday. no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds the strong man. Here's the reality. In the middle of this spiritual war, Satan does have power. He is able to distract us. He is able to be a saboteur, to run interference. And that's why it's so important for Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 to say, strap on your spiritual gear. Get ready for this spiritual battle. He says, put on the belt of truth. That's why it's so important for us to be in the Word of God, to know what He says, to be in Bible study, to be personally daily reading God's Word so that we are equipped in this battle. That's why He says to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to do what is right, not to follow the ways of Satan, but to do what is right. He says to put on the shoes of readiness to preach the gospel, be ready in season and out of season to give an explanation for the hope that you have. You and I are called to be ready to preach the gospel. He says in Ephesians chapter 6, to take on the shield of faith, whereby we can extinguish the darts and the flaming arrows of the enemy. When Satan tries to distract us or discourage us or to harm us, we have a shield of faith where we trust that God is protecting us. He says to take on the helmet of salvation, which I take to mean that we make up our mind, we resolve to trust that Jesus has won our salvation. We are called to take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to go forth and proclaim truth. This is the spiritual gear, the equipment that we've been given to fight in this spiritual war. Finally, in Ephesians chapter 6, he says to pray at all times. It reminds us that we are dependent on God. It's... And so, yes, Jesus does say that Satan has power. This kingdom of darkness, it has power. And it has power to lead to death. Do you remember what we celebrated this day? Do you remember why we celebrate Easter? Because the final and decisive blow has been given. Jesus has defeated the kingdom of Satan. By dying on the cross, he has paid the penalty of sin and death. And by resurrecting, by rising from the dead, he has overcome the greatest power or the greatest weapon that Satan had. Jesus has defeated Satan. So he has bound the strong man. Yes, Satan has power, but Jesus has infinitely more power. Yes, Satan can distract, but Jesus has won our victory in this spiritual war. The outcome has already been settled. Jesus has won. And for those of us who trust in Jesus, we have victory. We will live. So in the meantime, before we attain final victory in Jesus by being in heaven, we are in this fight. We are in a struggle. We do wrestle against the ways of the enemy. And so it is absolutely important for us to put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the shoes of readiness to preach the gospel and the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We are in a struggle daily. We have to put on the truth of God's Word. We have to be equipped to do battle. Whether you recognize it or not, when you go to your workplace, you are in a spiritual battle. Whether you recognize it or not, in your families, you are in a spiritual battle. Whether you recognize it or not, when you go to the grocery store, you are in a spiritual battle. Whether you recognize it or not, when you come here on a Sunday morning, we are engaged spiritually. Satan is doing all he can to turn us. So yes, while we who trust in Jesus have ultimate victory, we are in a struggle. We are in a battle. And we have to put on the appropriate gear and equipment. Praise God for verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and enter his gates unless he first binds the strong man. Praise God that Jesus has come and he has won the victory. Finally, like I said before, it is of ultimate and utmost significance which kingdom you want. Because it is about your eternal destiny. Your allegiance or your citizenship in the kingdom of God is of eternal significance. Verse 28 and 29, Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Do you see that here? Jesus is saying, the kingdom that you belong to, the kingdom that you're in, is either a kingdom of death or a kingdom of life, a kingdom of forgiveness or a kingdom of condemnation. And don't miss that there in verse 28. This is the awesome good news. It says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man." I don't take that to be the universalist idea of you can do whatever you want and someday you'll be forgiven. But I take it to mean that Jesus has power to forgive all sins for those who trust in him. That means there is no sin that is too evil. There's no sin that's too grievous or egregious that Jesus cannot forgive. There's nothing that you can do. There's no wrong that you can commit. There's no thought that you can have. Jesus could not, would not forgive, provided you come to him. But that means that there's no little sin. There's no small white lie or some shortcut that you take at work that shouldn't be confessed before the Lord. Every big and little sin can be forgiven by Jesus. That's the awesomeness of the good news. God. In God's kingdom, there is forgiveness for every sin, big and small. Doesn't matter who you are in this room. Doesn't matter what you've done in the past. When you surrender to Jesus, you have forgiveness of sins. Jesus forgives. But there is one caveat. There is one that Jesus points to. But whoever, verse 29, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now this statement, this unforgivable sin, this passage is probably one of three or four that talk about the unforgivable sin. But Jesus says every sin is forgiven except this one. Now, there's quite a few layers to this. He talks about blasphemy, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. To get an idea of what blasphemy is, I like what Thomas Constable, he's a professor and scholar, he says this, "Blasphemy is a type of sin, namely speech that is hostile, malicious, injurious, and derogatory of God." I like that a lot. It's a very basic definition, but he says, "Blasphemy is a type of sin, namely speech that is hostile, malicious, injurious, and derogatory of God." Essentially, blasphemy is talking down about God. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we've all committed that sin. Some of us keep committing that sin. Even the best Christians, we complain or we worry because we don't believe that God is sovereign. To a degree, that's blasphemy. We might experience pain or suffering and we mutter something under our breath. That is blasphemy. We have maybe even done that today. And we can look at the psalmists they've committed blasphemy. They've talked down about God. We can look at Jonah, who complains against God. That's talking down about God. And yet these people are not counted as blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, because that's something different. And so to get an idea of what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, we have to have an understanding of what the Holy Spirit does. Before Jesus leaves the earth, he tells his disciples that they are going to be his witnesses to tell people about Jesus. But before they go out into the rest of the world, they are to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would empower them to tell other people about Jesus. And so they wait in Acts chapter 1 before they go out. And then Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit, he equips and empowers the disciples to go out and change the world. And now all the world can know, because they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. See, basically what happens is the Holy Spirit is the power of God to reveal the truth about who Jesus is. The Holy Spirit is the power of God to reveal the truth about who Jesus is. And so the Holy Spirit was at work in the disciples in the early church to tell people and to show people that Jesus is God the Savior. The Holy Spirit was at work here in Jesus' ministry. That's why it was so important at the beginning of Mark, we see Jesus coming out of the water after he's baptized, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him. He now had the power to show people that he was God, that he was the Savior. The power and the work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal who Jesus is. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what the Holy Spirit did in Jesus' life. That's what the Holy Spirit did in the disciples' lives. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. When we trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit works in us to reveal that Jesus is alive in us and that Jesus is who he says he is. So that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying now to these Pharisees who accuse Jesus of being from the wrong kingdom. See, what's happening here is that these crowds and these critics and these committed people, they've been given clear evidence of who Jesus is. They can see that Jesus is bringing life and restoration by healing people, by raising people from the dead, by himself being raised from the dead. He would show that he is the Savior of the world. And nobody can understand that unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to them. But if after this revelation, if after this clear evidence has been shown, and you reject it, there is no forgiveness. Because there is no clearer way that you could see that Jesus is God except that the Holy Spirit shows it to you. So this is what I think the unforgivable sin is. I believe it's rejecting the clear revelation of the Holy Spirit to the fact that Jesus is God. It's rejecting the clear revelation of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is God. And so the danger, I believe, is for those who have more understanding or more knowledge of who God is, just like these Pharisees. The danger of committing this sin is for those who maybe have been around church more, or who have seen Scripture more, or who have heard about the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the more that you see the work of the Holy Spirit, the more you are responsible and accountable to reckon with that evidence. So the more that you are around the church, I believe that's why I believe the Pharisees were more in danger here, committing this unforgivable sin, because they were seeing clearly the Holy Spirit was revealing the truth of who Jesus is. It's a scary thought. It's like if I did actually produce for you a black belt. If I did have that with me, right? And I showed it to you, and you still said, I don't believe it. There's no clear evidence that I could give to you. Similarly, it's like the Holy Spirit, he is the clearest evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. And if you reject the Holy Spirit, if you say, no, I still don't believe it. After he's been working in someone's heart, after he's been clearly working in someone's life, if you reject that, then it is unforgivable. Because there's no clearer evidence that can be produced. So what does that mean for those of us who trust Jesus? We should be seeing evidence of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. We should be seeing fruit of the Spirit. And we should still be listening to the Holy Spirit. That's where it says that we should not quench the Spirit. So that means we need to obey the Holy Spirit. We need to listen for what He's speaking to us. When we read the Word of God, when we spend time in prayer and listen to God, we have to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying. We don't quench the Spirit. I think there might be some here. I try to give this every week. My hope is that for some of you who don't know Jesus, who don't have a relationship with God, by trusting in Jesus Christ, it's not the words that I say. It's not any convincing thought that I can give. My hope is that the Holy Spirit is at work, revealing to you that this is the truth, that Jesus Christ saved you. If He is working in your heart and your mind, don't reject, don't refuse that. Don't turn away from the truth. The Holy Spirit may be revealing somebody here, maybe even today, who doesn't have a faith relationship. This morning we've wrestled with this scene. These critics come to Jesus. They reveal and remind us, they reveal to us and remind us that there is a spiritual war and battle is taking place. This fight is over your very soul. This fight is for your eternal destiny. Satan is working all that he can to prevent you from living in the kingdom of God. God has done the most glorious act in sending Jesus to die in our place so that we would have life. But every day we fight in this. Every day we fight this battle. So for those of us who are believers, put on the spiritual gear that you've been given. Prepare yourself every day for this spiritual warfare. Pray over your families and your children because their souls are at stake as well. We are in a spiritual battle. So one of the action steps that I would have for us is to be reminded of that. I know we don't often talk about this, whether it's out of fear or maybe just a lack of understanding or knowledge about spiritual warfare. But the truth of the matter is that it exists, that it is happening. So one of the action steps that I have for us is to pray for spiritual protection. Pray that God would guard the heart and mind. That God would guard the hearts and minds of your children. That God would guard the hearts and minds of people in the church. That God would protect us. Yesterday we had a men's prayer breakfast. And that was one of the prayer requests that we had. God will protect us because we are experiencing spiritual warfare. A second action step might be this. Praise God that there is victory. I don't want to be up here and, you know, causing you to panic or causing you to be fearful because we have victory. In Jesus, this battle, this war has been decided. Praise God. Praise God. That might be a second action step this week. To take one day and just thank God. Maybe another action step, again, for somebody here, or some of you here who don't know Jesus. Trust Him. He is the only way to being in the kingdom of God. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way. Would you trust Jesus today? And then the last action step, something that we've been doing throughout this sermon series since I've been here. God has hopefully been putting 5 people on your heart who don't know Jesus. 5 people in your life, maybe even your own family, maybe your workplace, who don't know Jesus. Part of our engaging in the spiritual warfare is to pray for these lost individuals. I was listening to the radio the other day, and they're saying, well, what do we pray when we pray for our lost friends? Do we pray for people to come into their lives to preach the gospel to them? Yes, we can pray that. Do we pray that somehow God would cause some circumstance to happen in their lives so they would turn to Jesus? Yes, we can pray that. But we could pray directly that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, would communicate to them right there at that moment. That somehow the Holy Spirit would miraculously work to turn that person's heart to trust Jesus. I don't know that I've necessarily prayed that a lot. But for these 5 people that you've been praying for, would you pray that prayer? I don't know if you have been praying that. That'd be great. But pray that prayer. Say, Jesus, right now in this moment, would you save this person? Would you reveal to them at this very moment that you are the Savior and they turn to you? Some of your last action steps for some of us as we pray for these 5 people. And as we close out here, I want to remind us that we as a church, we are in the midst of spiritual warfare. It's so important for us to know whose kingdom we belong to and how we go about engaging in this world. Praise God that we have you. And so we go for that. Praise God. Scary to think about the fact that there is a powerful enemy that is coming against us. It is doing everything he can to distract us, to discourage us, to lead us to destruction. But God, I pray for the peace of the Holy Spirit to descend upon us. That you remind us strong man has been bound, that Jesus has won the victory. There is no one more awesome and great than you, God. And your kingdom is life, joy, hope, peace, wholeness. How we thank you for your amazing, awesome. So God, I pray that you would equip us by the truth of your word, by righteousness, by faith, by the salvation that we have in Jesus, by the word of God, and by prayer, I pray that we would be equipped to live as citizens of the kingdom of God, extinguishing all arrows and weapons. God, I pray for those who might not know you today, for those who don't have a relationship with Jesus. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would turn their hearts to trust Jesus. Lord God, forgive us, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior.